This morning we made first sitting of breakfast, and it seems that it was not in vain, so that's not so bad. Actually, I suppose the reason that I am suspicious of allowing religious experience to be an ultimate criteria is that every morning before breakfast, I am an atheist. The world does not look to me in the before breakfast as a place that God might have created. I recall when I was in Evanston, Illinois, I was a part-time assistant pastor at a congregation. And each year, this congregation went on a retreat to Lutherdale, which was Wisconsin's cheap imitation of Holden Village, I suppose. And we had a getting-up time, actually only 7:30, but when the pastor announced this, everybody groaned at the idea of getting up at 7:30 when they'd gone away on a weekend retreat. And our pastor, it's Carl Brevik. Some of you people know Carl Brevik. He was one of these disgusting people who are happy in the morning. And so he told us that when we were groaning about getting up so early, he said, the problem was that when you wake up in the morning, you should not say, "Good God, morning," but rather you should say, "Good morning, God." So when I woke up the next morning, I thought, well, maybe that was a word for me. And so I tried to put on a cheerful face, and I said, "Good morning, God." And I heard a voice. And the voice said, "Hordern, don't be a nut." If I had intended you to be happy in the morning, I'd have created you differently. So I don't fight it anymore. I really appreciated the sermon this morning because I think it sounded a theme that is running through what I and what Martin Luther has to say about religious experience. The sermon this morning was a sermon of the cross, as I understand it, the theology of the cross. And one of the dangers that Luther saw in the emphasis upon religious experience was that it so easily becomes a religion of glory. And that theme is, even if it was not made explicit, will be running through a number of the things I'll be saying today. Nonetheless, I do feel that at one point the preacher quit preaching and started meddling when he suggested that the bishops ought to wash the feet of the pastors. I think that might in principle be a good idea. But I know very well that if it ever became a practice, it wouldn't be long until it would be suggested that seminary presidents should wash the feet of the faculty. And that I'm not prepared to undertake. I got into trouble last night. I made some comments about religion departments and secular institutions, and after it was all over, a faculty member of a secular institution's religion department came up to upbraid me. And I suppose the only way I can really placate this gentleman is to point out that for 8 years I was a member of a faculty in a secular college in a religion department. Actually, it was called Philosophy and Religion, and I was the and religion in the department. So certainly the comments I made were not meant to apply to all members of faculties of such departments. Well, as I have suggested before, if Luther were to appear on the North American scene today, he would feel very much at home amongst the present emphasis upon religious experience because he faced very similar trends in his time. And this is not surprising because there are a great many parallels between our time and the time of the Reformation. It too was a time of radical and sudden changes. The old medieval world and all of its securities was breaking up. The Reformation was itself a momentous change, but it was only part of many other changes that were going on. The Roman Catholic Church that had ruled for 1,000 years was going, but the last fragments of the Holy Roman Empire were breaking up and the new national states were taking form. There was social unrest and there was revolution. The Mohammedans were an external threat that hung over the heads of the people, remindful something of how people in this country felt about international communism up until detente and a few other things happened. The invention of the printing press had brought about a change in communication as great as the introduction of television and other media in our time. And as a result, people felt insecure, and they were drastically seeking some sense of security. Many of them went on pilgrimages. They bought indulgences, or they did other works to gain an assurance of their salvation. And a good many of them turned to the inner life and its experience as a place where security could be found. Now, as you all know, we talk about the Reformation, but really there were four Reformations, interestingly related to each other and yet in many ways quite different. There was, of course, the Lutheran Reformation, but there was also the Reformed or Calvinistic Reformation. In England, there was the Anglican Reformation. And in both the continent and England, there was also the so-called Radical Reformation. The Reformation, that group sometimes referred to as Anabaptist or sectarian or left-wing. For the purpose of our lectures, it is this fourth Reformation that is most interesting. And for the sake of convenience, I shall call it the Anabaptist Reformation. Because a wide variety of groups, however, were found within this formation, it is somewhat misleading no matter what term we use. And as we go along, we'll see that in some ways Anabaptist is not the most appropriate possible term. The Anabaptist movement was not a unified or homogeneous one. Modern descendants of the Anabaptists, such as the Mennonites, have done considerable work in the history of their forefathers in the faith, and they've often been very bitter that at the time of the Reformation and down through history, there has been a tendency to lump groups such as the Mennonites in with people like Munster the Revolutionary or the Munsterites, Thomas Munster the Revolutionary or the Munsterite Revolt. And since the Mennonites were from the beginning pacifists and did not attempt to change society, they felt that really they did not have that much in common with the other groups. And certainly we can agree that it was a major injustice in history when Mennonites and others were cruelly martyred, and the martyrdom was justified by pointing to the deeds of the various revolutionaries. Nonetheless, there were a number of common themes that did run through all of these so-called Anabaptist groups, despite these important differences. And one of these themes was the emphasis upon internal religious experience. Recently, a book appeared in Canada by Harry Lowen, a Mennonite, and he calls it Luther and the Radicals. And in many ways, I have found this book to be a most important addition to our understanding of Luther. Lowen's thesis is that in many ways, Luther's theological stance was clarified in his debate, in his conversation, in his confrontation with the Anabaptist groups. We as Lutherans have tended to concentrate upon Luther's differences with the Roman Catholic Church, his differences with the Reformed tradition. But I think that what Lowen has managed to persuade me of, at least, is that to a great extent, Luther sharpened his thinking and developed his thought most precisely when he was dealing with his Anabaptist rivals. Now, Luther's relationship to the Anabaptists is a complex one. And Lowen compares it to King Lear's relationship to his daughters. And I find this comparison fruitful because we have to begin from the fact that almost all of the Anabaptists began as the followers of Martin Luther. They were his intellectual and his spiritual children. And they insisted upon carrying Luther's ideas to what they felt were their logical conclusions. And in doing so, they became, from Luther's point of view, rebellious children. This relationship between Luther and the Anabaptists is found very definitely in our theme of religious experience. Luther's religious experience was very much involved in bringing about the Reformation. Caught up in the general sense of insecurity of his time, Luther went on a frantic search for religious security and assurance. He wanted desperately to know that he was saved, that God loved him, that God accepted him. After his traumatic experience with the death of a friend and his own narrow escape from lightning, Luther took the most radical route of his time to find this security. He entered a monastery, and he dedicated himself with zeal to all the good religious works that were encouraged by the church of that time. Luther was so zealous that he confessed his sins every day, until his bored confessor told him to go out and commit some sins worthy of confessing before he came back. But in all of this, Luther failed to gain a sense of peace or of security. You might say, well, Luther obviously had what today we would call a guilt complex, and thus he could not feel peace. But I don't think that's really it. I think really Luther was just more honest than most people were in his time. No matter how much he had done for God, he was always aware he could have done more. And therefore he was haunted with the question, have I done enough? And even more, Luther looked deeper than others of his time. He knew that even when he had done the best of works, his motivation for them was not a good one. He was not acting because he loved God and loved his neighbor. He was acting to save his own skin, eternally at least. And Luther was enough of a biblical scholar to know that such a self-seeking attitude was not biblical righteousness. Paul said, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. And Luther took this with deadly seriousness. He knew all too well that no matter what he did, he was not really doing it from out of love. He was doing it for himself. His passionate search for salvation was as self-centered and selfish as that of a man who sells his soul to make a worldly fortune. Just because the treasure you're seeking is hereafter instead of here, it does not make it any less selfish. But once we see that the Bible calls for a righteousness of the heart, for true motivation, and not just for doing certain things, what hope is there for us? By an effort of the will, I can bring myself to make some amazing sacrifice and effort. But by no effort of my will can I make myself do it for the right reason. But when good things are done for the wrong reason, they become the worst of things. Prayer, pilgrimage, worship, sacrifice, fasting, when done for our own sake, either here or hereafter, become a stench in the nostrils of God. How can I make myself do things for the right reason? How can I change my motivation? Luther, honestly facing his own experience, realized that there was in fact nothing he could do. He was in bondage. And no matter what he did it for the wrong reasons. And so he moved more and more deeply into despair. It was at this point, of course, that Luther, reading the words of Habakkuk, "And the just shall live by faith," suddenly felt those words burst upon him and come to life for him. As the Quakers would say, they spoke to his condition. And suddenly the whole Bible took on a new meaning for Luther. It was not a law laid upon him as something he had to perform, but it was gospel, it was good news. It was the good news of a God who so loved him that he had given his Christ, that Luther did not have to earn his salvation, but that he was accepted as he was. And suddenly Luther knew the peace, and he knew the sense of security that he had not been able to find on the basis of his own works. Precisely because it was based upon what God had done and not upon what he had done or could do, he was able to find peace and security. And because it was God's grace that has saved him, he did not need to depend upon the vagaries and the weaknesses and the failings of Martin Luther. The Reformation, therefore, was born in Luther's experience, both in his experience of failing to achieve peace and security by his own works, and in his sense of it having achieved peace and security by relying upon God's works. It is not surprising, therefore, that it could appear that over against the Pope, monasticism, and the medieval church, Luther had set his own experience. In calling for the priesthood of all believers, Luther seemed to have opened the way for every person to find within himself or herself the reality of God that could not be given by the church, priests, sacraments, and the rest. And in the early days of his reform, Luther sometimes spoke unguardedly in ways that would encourage this interpretation. And among the Anabaptists, such interpretations were common. And it was this theme that the Anabaptists picked up and emphasized as they developed their position. And so I'd like to take just a few minutes to take a quick look at some of the Anabaptist views. We might begin with Thomas Munster. This may be surprising because we have always thought of Munster as a revolutionary, a politician, a social action man. And we have not thought of him as a man of meditation and mysticism. But at the heart of Munster's theology was a dream of building a new church of the Spirit. It would be a church that did not depend upon hierarchies, sacraments, or the letter of the Bible. As Munster put it in his manifesto, God inscribes with his finger in the hearts of men his immovable will and eternal wisdom. So at the very heart you see assent this internal individual experience. The Bible itself, says Munster, is only a matter of paper and ink until God opens the mind of the reader. And this God does, giving personal assurance to people that they are the children of God. In short, the Bible is inadequate without a divinely inspired interpreter, and Munster was quite confident that he was a divinely inspired interpreter. On the other hand, he could say that anyone who had not received the personal experience of the living God was unable to say anything about God, even though he had eaten 100 Bibles. One could not receive this personal experience of God out of the blue, however. One had to prepare for it, and Munster had a series of steps, including repentance of sin, reform of one's conducts, and so on, whereby one made oneself ready to receive the internal witness of God's Holy Spirit. Now, as time passed, Munster's religious experience brought him to the revelation that he was to be a new prophet of God, bringing in the new age. God was speaking to him and urging him to encourage the downtrodden peasants to revolt. With confidence, he told his followers that he had an illumination from God, which said that they would not have to fight alone. They would not have to depend upon their swords alone. God would be with them, causing their enemies to fall before them. And in this pathetic hope, Munster died in battle as his followers were being decisively defeated. In the same way, Jan Matthys led the revolutionary takeover of the city of Munster, believing that he was acting under the direct revelation of the Holy Spirit. Well, because Munster and Matthys were led by their spirits to revolution, it was not too difficult for Luther to defend his position against their excesses, at least in the minds of the medieval world. But others among the Anabaptists were not so easy for Luther to handle. The so-called Wittenberg radicals, Karlstad, Storch, and Stubner, all claimed to be true followers of Luther, but they were in more of a hurry to reform the church than he was, and hence they threw out more of the structures of the Roman church than Luther had done. They seem to have been the first to repudiate infant baptism, although they did not institute a rebaptism of adults who had been baptized as infants. But like Munster, they acted in the conviction that they were in direct communion with God, and hence they received revelation from God as to what they ought to do. In a letter to Wittenberg, Luther warned the people against the teaching of the enthusiasts, saying, quote, when these men talk of sweetness and of being transported to the third heaven, do not believe them, end of the quote. In other words, they were claiming these particular ecstatic mountaintop religious experiences which put them in a position to know truth that others were denied. As time passed, other Anabaptist groups came to Luther's attention, men like Hans Denk, Sebastian Frank, Caspar Schwenkenfeld, insisted that they were following where Luther had led. As Luther had come to, in his experience, to see the centrality of justification to the biblical message, they were allowing the Spirit to lead them into all truth. And so they put their emphasis upon the inner light or experience of God, which had illuminated them. Denk summarized the position when he said, quote, Scripture is a lamp unto our feet, But since it is written by men, it cannot remove the darkness completely. Only Christ in the heart of the believer can remove all darkness. And such views among the Anabaptists led to the view that infant baptism is invalid. The imposition of water upon a person cannot bring salvation. Only the gift of the Holy Spirit can do that. And hence they were convinced that a person should not be baptized until after they had received the Holy Spirit. And hence the term believer's baptism was a rather widespread and basic theme of the Anabaptist group. Now, one of the problems of calling these people Anabaptists is that it implies that baptism was a very important concept for them. But actually, it was not. For them, the important thing was the baptism by the Spirit. That and only that could save. If a person had been baptized by the Spirit, it was a good thing, but not absolutely essential, that they be baptized by water. Or rather, I should say, baptized in water, because, of course, they believed in being immersed. Water baptism was only a public witness, however, to the internal event that had happened to them. And therefore, before public baptism could be performed, there needed to be evidence that these people had, in fact, received the Holy Spirit. And hence, a person's life was examined, and if there was no evidence of sanctification, of the new life in Christ, then the baptism would be withheld. If there were no such evidence, you could not really believe that this person had been born again and was therefore a fit candidate to be baptized. Infant baptism, obviously, was to be deplored because it implied to people that somehow they had received the Holy Spirit in baptism. But it was all too evident to the Anabaptists that many who had been baptized as infants had never had any experience of receiving the Holy Spirit into their hearts. Now, I'm sure that many of you will see a close parallel between such Anabaptist ideas and some of the contemporary emphasis upon religious experience. Like the Reformation Anabaptists, many today in the charismatic and other experiential movements are playing down water baptism, particularly infant baptism, and they put their emphasis upon what they call baptism by the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting term, baptism by the Holy Spirit. I think if you search your scriptures, you will not find that concept, but it has become an extremely important concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is not in any integral way related to baptism with water. It's interesting, I think, that even the language of today's group is very reminiscent of the Anabaptists of the Reformation period. Now, Hans Denk and the Mennonite groups differed from the revolutionary wing of the Anabaptists in that they argue that the kingdom of God is not an objective, external social order, but is within the individual. As such, it is identified with the inner experience of God. However, the Anabaptists believe that when the kingdom of God thus dwelt within a person, there ought to be a sign of it in the renewed life and behavior of the person. And here a key verse, of course, is Luke 17 and 21. And that verse reads, "Nor will they say, lo, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is." And now I want to give you four different translations. "For behold, the kingdom of God is within you," says the Authorized Version of the Bible. "For lo, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," says the Revised Standard Version. "Lo, the kingdom of God is inside you," says Phillips. "And lo, the kingdom of God is among you," says the New English Bible. Obviously, the scholars are not in agreement as to how this particular verse is to be translated. And this is an interesting example of how variant translations can make considerable difference for doctrine. I was at Swarthmore College when the Revised Standard Version of the Bible was published, and it was quite interesting to me there. Swarthmore College was founded by the Quakers, and although it had become quite a secular institution, there was still quite a Quaker influence there. And in other quarters, some of you may recall, I am identifying my age a little bit when I talk about recalling when the RSV came out. I just realized how old I was the other day when I heard one good church lady say, "I don't know why we have to keep using all these new translations. Isn't the RSV good enough?" And I knew the years were going by. But some of you may recall when the RSV came out, there were ministers who actually burnt it in the pulpit, and there was terrific furor. And most of this was because in Isaiah, the verse was translated young woman instead of virgin. But interestingly enough, at Swarthmore College, the protest against the Revised Standard Version was because of the translation of Luke 17 and 21, because it said that the kingdom of God is in your midst, instead of saying within you, as had the Authorized Version. And the Anabaptist tradition, of which, of course, the Quakers are a part, has always used this verse to prove that the kingdom of God is something that exists within the internal, the individual person. And the Authorized Version and Phillips support this view. And so translated, it means that Jesus calls upon us to seek first the kingdom. When he calls upon us to seek first the kingdom, he calls upon us to look within ourselves, to look to our inner experience, in order that there we may find the kingdom of God. On the other hand, the RSV, which says that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you, has a different connotation. Jesus is not saying to his hearers that they are to look within themselves, but that they are to see the kingdom of God in their midst. And the New English Bible makes it even more clearer by saying the kingdom of God is among you. Now, it is my general observation that most Greek scholars that I have conferred with, and I haven't really taken a public opinion poll of the scholars, but most of them seem to agree that the New English Bible is probably the best translation of this passage. But if this is true, then Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of God is within the individual person. And to see the kingdom, you've got to look into your own experience. On the contrary, he's telling his hearers to quit looking for the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. He is the one who stands in the midst, the one who stands among them. And if this translation then is correct, Jesus is not calling upon his hearers to look within themselves and to their experience, but to look outside of themselves to the one who has come to them, to Jesus, the Christ. And this means that today we should look for the kingdom, not by looking into ourselves, not by dragging up our souls by their roots to see if they are growing, but rather by looking outside of ourselves to Jesus as he came into history and as he is at work in our world today. But the Anabaptists emphasize that outward things, such as baptism, Holy Communion, can never be decisive. The important thing is what happens within the heart. Salvation is thus an inward process initiated by God through the divine word. And the divine word is the Christ who dwells within. There was great emphasis among Anabaptists about Christ within. But as we look closer, we see that the Christ they were referring to was not so much the man who walked the roads of Galilee and got his feet dirty, but rather Christ is primarily the inner experience. Now, it is certainly not the case that the Anabaptists wanted to de-emphasize the Jesus who appeared in history. It was just that they believed that this Jesus came most vividly to them, not through the gospel accounts of his life in the Bible, but rather in their internal religious experience. After all, if you can walk and talk with Jesus, it really isn't that thrilling to read about him on the pages of Scripture. Now, it is obvious that these exponents of religious experience could claim to be following where Luther had led, and that they could be a real embarrassment to Luther. His experience of justification had led him to interpret the Bible in terms of the centrality of justification, and thus in terms of the law-gospel dichotomy. It is well known that this led Luther to take a dim view of certain books of Scripture. He could say of the Epistle of James that it was an epistle of straw, and on one occasion he said, "I'll use it to heat my stove." He could not see why the book of Esther was in the Bible at all. It didn't even mention God, much less the gospel. And he rather wished that the book of Revelation had been admitted when he saw what was being done with it, and he didn't know anything about our modern radio preachers. How then could Luther complain when others used their religious experience to justify a new doctrine on baptism, the Lord's Supper, and so on? Did the Reformation, with its doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, not mean that each individual could look within his or her own experience find in that his or her own ultimate authority? Was not then Luther the spiritual father of all those Anabaptists who followed where their experience led them? Against these claims, Luther was able to sharpen his own doctrine considerably, and to bring out much more clearly some of the things that he was trying to say. And I am going to try and summarize Luther under a few major points, which I believe help to clarify Luther's position over against that of the Anabaptists, and thus over against the modern contemporary emphasis upon religious experience that we find in our culture today. Now, the first thing that we must see is that despite the importance of his experience, Luther never wavered in his doctrine of the sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. True, it was in and it was through his experience that he came to see that justification was the key to the interpretation of scripture. But he did not depend upon his experience. He immediately searched and studied the scriptures, and he was convinced that the scriptures themselves taught this. But he did not depend upon his experience. He immediately searched and studied the scriptures, and he was convinced that the scriptures themselves taught this. He hadn't seen it before, but it was there. Now that his eyes were open, he could see that this was the central teaching of scripture. And he was prepared on the basis of scripture to argue that it was the central teaching of scripture. If he was critical of certain books or passages of scripture, it was not because he put his own experience over against these books or passages. That would be quite contrary to what Luther had in mind. But rather it was because he found the Epistle of James and these other things out of harmony with the main thrust of Scripture as a whole. Luther, of course, you know, believed that we needed to interpret each part of Scripture in light of the whole. And trying to do that, he found some things like James did not fit in too well. They failed to speak a clear word on those matters that Scripture as a whole made central. And so while Luther firmly believed that we can understand Scripture properly only when our eyes are opened to read it by the Holy Spirit, he was also convinced that the Holy Spirit could not and would not say anything contrary to Scripture. And whenever or wherever someone felt that the Holy Spirit had given them a truth, they had immediately to turn to Scripture, Luther believed, to test the Spirit, to find whether in fact it was the Holy Spirit that was speaking to them, or whether it was perhaps a very unholy spirit. For Luther then, important as personal experience was, it could never be finally decisive matter. It had always to be tested by something that was objective and outside of itself, and of course for Luther that meant primarily God's revelation in Jesus Christ as brought to us by the Scriptures. Now, there are many reasons why Luther emphasized the objective test of God's revelation in Scripture over against all experiences of people, no matter how vivid though the experiences were or how certain a person might be of his experience. Many in Luther's time claimed that they had actually heard the voice of God speaking to them and giving them new truths. We saw Thomas Munzer did, and many of the others did too. And Luther boasted against them that he had no voices. He was content to rest his case upon the publicly available message of Scripture itself. Luther insisted upon this in the first place because he had a more thoroughgoing doctrine of sin than did the Anabaptists in general. Now, of course, you have to be a little careful when you say that, because the Anabaptists would certainly object they had a doctrine of sin. They even had a doctrine of original sin. But they tended to see sin as operating primarily among those who disagreed with them. Or among those who did not have the experiences that they had. And here again, I think you can recognize that some of our contemporary emphases upon religious experience have parallels. And of course, the Anabaptists recognized the power of sin in themselves in that time before they were converted and saved. But many of the Anabaptists taught that the Christian could and ought to, and in fact must, if he was really Christian, become perfect. George Fox, leader of the Quakers, which was, of course, an English offshoot of Anabaptism, made the claim that since his conversion, he had been in that state from which Adam fell. Now, that's quite a claim. Since having been converted, I am in that state from which Adam fell. And this was a popular idea among Anabaptist groups. And even when they did not claim complete perfection, they were quite sure that their religious experiences themselves were protected from sin and evil. They had no doubt that their conversion experience meant that they were now saved, they were now Christian, and as such, God's word spoke directly to them. It was loud and clear, and it could be trusted. And even if they were not prepared to go all the way with George Fox and claim complete perfection, at the very least, they considered that at certain moments in their life, they were in pure, undiluted communication with God. Now, I think we find the same thing among those who exalt religious experience today. Whether or not they preach perfection, they usually have a sublime faith that in their experience itself, they have a direct, clear, and undiluted word from God. Charismatic of today may confess that he or she still has to wrestle with sin, but they remain confident that when they speak in tongues, at least in those moments, they are transported out of sin, and in this experience, they are purely and wholly of God. This, in part, is what I have in mind when I said at the beginning that so frequently the theology of experience becomes a theology of glory. A theology of glory always believes that at some point there is the pure and undiluted manifestation of God given to us. And so what is learned in such sacred, holy experiences is hence from God and free from all taint of sin. Luther, in one passage, ruefully comments that his Anabaptist opponents were quite ready to question the Bible. They were quite ready to question the church. They were quite ready to question the Pope. They were quite ready to question Martin Luther himself. But they never questioned their own inner experience. Now, over against this Anabaptist view of sin, Luther put the Reformation concept of total depravity. Now, the term total depravity has a rather terrible ring to it in the English language. If I say to one of you that I think you're totally depraved, you will not take it as a compliment. It's important, therefore, to see that our English terminology has given a somewhat different connotation to this term than it had for the Reformers. To us, to say that someone is totally depraved is to say there is absolutely nothing good within this person. But the Reformers did not mean that. In fact, I am somewhat surprised sometimes as I read the Reformers to find that they had a fairly high confidence in what totally unsaved pagan people could achieve and do by way of goodness. For example, they had the view that the pagan people could establish a civil government that would have a considerable amount of justice and righteousness about it. In these days of post-Watergate, I sometimes think Luther and Calvin were too optimistic in their view of what could be achieved by ordinary human efforts without any blessing of divine grace in any particular sense. And of course, I emphasize that in a particular sense because their belief that ordinary, unsaved, non-Christian people could provide relatively decent civil government was based upon their view that God's grace had not left even the pagans totally without some of his providential guidance. So when they talked about total depravity, they did not mean to imply that there is nothing good within the human person. The term total depravity was used in dialogue with the medieval view popularized by Thomas Aquinas, which had tended to see the human being as created in sort of a twofold way. When Adam was created in the image of God, Thomas Aquinas and other medieval philosophers had argued, he consisted of kind of a dual nature. On the one hand, the image of God consisted of his reason, his moral capabilities, you might like to call it his humanity. On the other hand, there were the supernatural gifts. I was going to use the Latin term, but my Latin pronunciation isn't too hot, so I'll just translate it, the supernatural gifts. And these supernatural gifts included faith, love, and hope. And when Adam fell, he lost the supernatural gifts. But the image of God, insofar as it consisted of his reason, his moral capabilities, and so on, this did not fall. This was not contaminated by the fall. And therefore, when Thomas Aquinas works out his famous five ways, or as they are sometimes miscalled, the five proofs of God, he did this out of confidence that even fallen, sinful man, still his reason, it remains in the divine image. And therefore, in reason, all people, regardless of whether they have received Christian revelation or not, all people can know there is a God. They can know that God is one. They can know that God is good. And they can know there's an afterlife. There's quite a lot of knowledge they can get because their reason is still undiluted by the fall. Now, of course, Thomas Aquinas emphasized that this cannot lead to salvation. For persons to be saved, there must be a restoration of the supernatural gifts. Now, it was over against this understanding of the fall, which saw the fall as simply depriving man of the supernatural gifts while leaving his gifts of reason and so on undiluted by the fall. It was this view, over against this view, that the Reformers put their doctrine of total depravity. And the doctrine did not mean there was nothing good in the human person. It meant that there was no part of the human person that had not been infected, depraved by the fall. And therefore, they argued when Adam fell, he had not retained his reason in its divine image, but that his reason was also infected by the fall. And therefore, when fallen man tries to find God by his reason, he will always find the God he wants to find. He will find the God, instead of finding the God who created him in his image, he will create a God in his own image. And therefore, the doctrine, as I say, of total depravity is the doctrine that man is affected in his totality by the fall. Not that there is nothing good left in him, but that everything within him has been infected by his fallen nature. So, over against the Anabaptists, Luther used the same doctrine that he used against the Roman Catholics on the question of the knowledge of God, only here he applied it to the religious experience of people. If our depravity is total, if sin and the fall has affected the whole of our being, then, just like our reason, our experience of God is colored by sin. No matter how clearly we may feel we have experienced the Holy Spirit, we dare not close our eyes to the fact that it may be a very unholy spirit arising from out of the depths of our sinful being. And so we dare not put ultimate authority on our own experience of God. We must always check our experience by the objective criteria of the Scripture. And when we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us, we must check with the Scripture to see if what the Holy Spirit says is in conformity with the Scripture or not. And if Scripture cannot justify what our experience tells us, then we must count our experience wrong, because we must see it as an example of the sin that infects the wholeness of the human person, as being manifest in religious experience, as it is manifest in reason, as it is manifest in our moral sensitivity, as it is manifest in every aspect of what it means to be a human being. The person who claims to have heard the voice of God or an angel speaking must be listened to, said Luther. I'm quite interested that Luther does not say, if somebody comes along and says, God has spoken to me, Luther doesn't say, away with the fellow right away. Luther says, take him seriously. Maybe God has spoken to him. And if God has spoken to him, it is only with peril that you will say, of course not, or deny what God has said. Perhaps he has heard God speak. But on the other hand, Luther wants to tell us, it may not have been God at all that he has heard. It may be the devil, or as we would put it today, it might be coming from the depths of his own subconscious being. And so we have to have some criteria to decide whether the person in fact is in touch with God or not. And that means that the message which purports to be coming from God must be weighed in the light of objective Scripture. If the person's voice is in harmony with Scripture, with biblical revelation, then we may accept it as a word from God and be thankful for it and heed it. But if it contradicts scriptural revelation, then no matter how convinced the person may be that he has heard God, we must tell him quite forcefully he has a devil, and we shall listen no further to his voice. One of the questions that came up last night was the question about, is not what I'm saying too subjective? And in answer to that, I tried to point out that it is the human plight in all of our religious knowledge to have this tension between the objective, the God's revelation that has been given, the subjective, which is our reception, our receiving of God's revelation. And these two have to be kept in tension. Today I would like to clarify what I was saying last night, to point out that, in other words, I was simply talking about Luther's doctrine of simul justus, simul peccator. We are at one and the same time justified and sinful. And as we have seen this morning, Luther would apply that to our religious experience just as he would apply it to our moral life or to any other aspect of our life. And because, as human beings, we always are both sinful and as Christians, since we are always justified and sinful at the same time, we can never simply point to our religious experience and think that it is somehow not under the peccator, and that it is only part of the justification. And because of that, it seems to me that to be a human being in this world and to live by faith and not by sight means to recognize that we're always caught in this tension between the objective and the subjective. Even that person who claims most vociferously that the Bible is, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation, the inerrant word of God, even he has no right to claim that he has an inerrant interpretation of that inerrant word. And that, I think, is a very important point to remember, and it comes under the simul justus, simul peccator. Our interpretations of God's inerrant and holy word are not inerrant and holy. I got into a little trouble in Canada this year. I wrote in our seminary publication, I wrote an article on the confessions and confessional subscription, because this is one of the things that in our discussion for one Lutheran church in Canada is be one of the next topics we're going to discuss. What is the place of the confessions in the one Lutheran church that we hope to have in Canada? Maybe in the eschaton, but still we hope. And in this, I referred to the constitution of the ELCC, which happens to be identical with the constitution of the ALC at this point, where we say that the scriptures are the only inerrant source of doctrine and so on. And I said that to me, among other things, what this statement means is that no one's interpretation of scripture is inerrant. And it means to me that our confessions are not inerrant. And I didn't think that was too startling a thing to say the scripture, that the Augsburg Confession and the rest of them are not inerrant. In fact, I use an illustration that one of our students got into real trouble. He was taking the class on the confessions that happened to be the year I was teaching it, and we were working our way through the apology, and we had broken off, and he was teaching a confirmation class in one of the churches that week, and he taught in the confirmation class that the Lutherans have three sacraments. And this created quite a furor, and the pastor heard about it and came down in wrath upon him for teaching this heresy. And he said, "Well, I'm just teaching what Melanchthon says in the apology." And go back to the apology, he says it. Three sacraments there, not just two. So it didn't seem to me that I was saying anything too radical when I said that the confessions were not inerrant. But at least one of our Missouri brethren wrote in a letter and said, "I think it's horrible the president of the seminary doesn't accept the confession." Well, if I have to accept the inerrancy of the confession, I suppose the next thing will be the inerrancy of Preuss's statement. And the point that I'm making here, and I think it's very relevant to religious experience, is that to live by faith, to recognize our finiteness, to live under the theology of the cross rather than the theology of glory, is to recognize very radically that we are simul justus, simul peccator, to recognize our total depravity. There is no part of ourselves that is free from the sin that is within us. And therefore, neither our interpretation of Scripture nor our religious experience can be held as ultimately inerrant, ultimately the Word of God. And so always we need to bring these under again to the bar of Scripture. We need to listen to each other, because where our sin has blinded our eyes, perhaps our brother or sister's eyes will have been opened. And continually we seek the truth rather than claiming that we have already possessed it and found it. Now, I'd emphasize that Luther was not pessimistic about the life of the Christian, although he taught simul justus, simul peccator. In fact, he could go so far as to say that if a person showed no signs of sanctification in their life, then we should doubt their justification, because he believed that when one has come to know the forgiving love of God's grace, it is natural to want to do that which would please God. But Luther did believe that perfection was a human impossibility. And so the Christian remains at one and the same time justified and sinful, and because sin remains in the Christian, there is a continuing need of check even upon those things that he seemed most holy to him, his own religious experience. And that test has to come from Scripture. And there, having heard the bell, I think I'll bring this to a close.